Today we want to resume our study on 1 Corinthians. I know it's been about a month and a half since the last time we studied 1 Corinthians because we talked about Easter last week. We went Palm Sunday the week before that. Even the week before that, we were talking about the coronavirus and Jesus' health care. And even before that, we had some guest preachers come in from the congregation, Dave, Denny, and Steve, that shared some thoughts while we were away on vacation. So it's been a lengthy pause button on our study in 1 Corinthians. And so I just want to review for a moment why we're studying Corinthians and then launching back into the halfway point of the book of where we stopped last. Remember, we're studying Corinthians because this is a church that Paul built. It's a church community, and with our word of the year being of Jesus, I will build my church, we're just studying a church that's been built in the pages of Scripture to learn how do we live faithfully our calling to Christ in the midst of the context that we've been planted in. And so Corinthians has been a helpful study with us along those lines. I'll just remind you of what we covered in the intro of Corinth, of the kind of community, the city life that Corinth was, that this church in Corinth was planted within. And we discussed that first week that there were four main features of the church, the early church in Corinth, and the society of Corinth in general. And the first of those was the society of Corinth. Remember Corinth's history as a community there. They were a city that had been burned down at one point under the Roman Empire and then repopulated by a group of people known as slaves and freed slaves in that culture. And so it's a mixed society, a melting pot, you might say, of a community in a large metropolis city in the Roman world, the wealthiest, actually, Roman Empire outside of the province of Rome itself. And so it's a kind of elitist, climbing the ladder, make a name for yourself, kind of a community that makes up the society of Corinth. Secondly, it's a city that's by the sea. And if we show up on the map there, you see how it's located in a narrow stretch of land between two seas. It was a seaport town. As a matter of fact, Corinth was called the bridge to the sea in antiquity because of that narrow 3-mile stretch. And so many ships would port at Corinth, and they would stop there and actually get their cargo transported from one side of Corinth to the other side because that was less dangerous and less risky and less resourceful than trying to make the voyage around the isthmus itself in that way. And so you'd have a transient population that made up a good pocket of the Corinthian context there, and Paul would have access to a lot of people that would be docking in Corinth for 1, 2, maybe 3 days and then traveling to another place. And so as he's working the leather in the marketplace, he's dialoguing as he's working about what it means to follow Jesus and who is Jesus in the first place that people are hearing the message of in their wait at work. Thirdly, what we need to know about Corinth, it was a sex-saturated culture. Just outside of Corinth was this high place, a mountaintop known as the Acrocorinth. And at one time at its height, it employed over 1,000 temple prostitutes to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And so in the background of a Christian sexual ethic is this Acrocorinth that provides loose morals and loose sexual standards in that kind of a way. And so Paul has to deal with addressing sexuality and what does a Christian sexual ethic look like and compared to the sexual ethic that is in the culture of Corinth around it. And so that's why for the last 2 weeks, when we were studying Corinthians, we dealt with Corinthians chapter 5, 6, and 7. We spent 2 weeks discussing a Christian sex ethic. I made the joke initially, right? We went down to Florida blushing after having to give 2 back-to-back sex sermons in a row. And when we came back, you were wondering, is he sunburnt or is he still blushing from the sermon series? And I just left that for you to determine in that way. We dealt with that issue because Paul is dealing with that issue as he's coming across in Corinth. And fourthly, another key feature of the Corinthian society is it's a sports town. It's a sports community. Every 2 years, they would host what was called the Isthmian Games, and it was second only to the ancient Olympic Games. The ancient Olympic Games would meet every 4 years. The Isthmian Games would meet back to every biannual basis, every 2 years in that way. And so the best athletes from the Roman Empire are coming to Corinth to compete on a national scale and to compete in this athletic imagery in mind. And so Paul is going to draw from the illustration of sports and athletics to teach about the faith and what it means to follow Jesus. And that's the passage that we're actually going to get into today. We're going to cover that last piece, and particularly the sports illustration, the sports imagery that Paul uses to communicate the faith and what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And so I thought it would be fun today to, with athletics in mind, with sports imagery in mind, before we get into our text of 1 Corinthians 9, to ask two athletically minded individuals in our community of Bellevue, Mr. Kramer and Mr. Schubert, our middle school athletic director and our high school athletic director. I wanted to ask them a question that I want to ask you and actually invite you to pause around and to consider together as a family. Call up a friend there, or just take some time of silent reflection as we've done throughout these sermons online to pause and to consider this question. What are some good things that sports can teach us, and what are some negative implications of sports? I asked Mr. Schubert and Mr. Kramer for their interaction on that question. I just want you to pause and to reflect, to dialogue with a friend or dialogue around the table as a family. The answer to those two questions: what are some good things sports can teach us, and what are some negative implications of sports? And so take a moment to pause and to ponder that together. As I said a moment ago, I asked Mr. Schubert and Mr. Kramer that same question, emailed them earlier this week and invited them to provide a list that I could just share as a church family with them in mind. And I'm grateful for their feedback to me. I know they're wrestling with a lot of things about the spring scheduling season. Is school going to be back in session for the rest of this year? Or what will it look like for the fall when they regather, and scheduling in mind with athletics? And so I'm just grateful for all that they had on their plate, that they shot back an email and did it promptly, with some good reflection for us. And so I just want to share with you some of Mr. Schubert and Mr. Kramer, our middle school and high school athletic directors' response to those two questions, the good of sports and the bad of sports. Compiling their answers together, this is what they said. The good of sports, starting out. Sports can teach us worth ethic, hard work, discipline. That there's something about competition that helps push us beyond our comfort zone and achieve things that we couldn't achieve on our own, and teach us some things about ourselves, like the value of hard work and discipline and showing up day in, day out, whether you want to or not in that way. They teach us some things like that. Sports also teach us teamwork. It shows us how much we need one another and how their role impacts our role for the greater purpose of what we're both after. Teamwork certainly is taught in sports. Sports helps us, number three, understand how our actions affect others. Our actions will impact our teammates' actions or their success on the course, and vice versa in that way. And so we see this cause and effect between our actions having implications on others' success as well. Number four, they said sports teach us how to perform in a variety of circumstances. It helps us deal with life under pressure, how to get back up after failure, and to get back up on your feet once you've been knocked down. There's a million things that life throws our way that the training grounds of sports help teach us in navigating those pressure-filled or those failures and rising yet again circumstances that sports can be a good training ground of. Number five, sports help teach us to what it means to be coachable, or to accept authority from an authority figure and leadership in that way. Sports can help train us up in that. Number six, sports help to teach us and understand the importance of a healthy lifestyle and physical fitness. We need to take care of these bodies and physical activity. And so that means not doing drugs, not drinking, what we put into our body, diet, nutritionally, how we train these bodies. It has implications for how we perform on the field. And so it shows that bodily health in the connection to the athletic contest. And number seven, both Mr. Schubert and Mr. Kramer said that relationships are a key component to sports. They help bond us together with teammates. Having a common goal and sweating together towards that goal forms a kind of a bond and a connection between people in that way. And you remember the conversations in the locker room and the times that were had together. There can just be a good friendship, camaraderie, relationship that's built through the sports dynamic in that way. Sports can have a negative side too, though, as well. And some things that Mr. Kramer and Mr. Schubert remind us of, some negative implications of sports, is that sports, number one, involve a large time commitment. And sometimes a large time commitment takes you away from some other good and maybe even sometimes better things that maybe our time should be used in that direction. And so balancing that time and navigating that priority of time is an implication that can have detrimental effects in sports. Number two, another bad thing of sports at times, sports can really breed an environment and an attitude of competition. And sometimes too much competition, you don't know when to turn that switch off. When you're told to win every rep and win every practice and win every game in that way, you need to have an off switch for how do you re-navigate and join together in this greater picture of humanity and not always looking over your shoulder about who's behind you or looking ahead of you to wonder who's the next person you're catching. At times, you just need to switch off that competition switch, and that's not easily to do when sports wires you to compete in that way. Kind of in line with that, number three, sports can breed a jealous or an envious kind of a spirit. As you're looking maybe at a teammate's accolade that you did not receive, or you're wondering why you're not getting more attention for when another teammate is excelling in some way, there can be some tension and some relational divides as you're envious or jealous in the midst of a same team setting in that kind of a way, which can be detrimental to friendships and to peers and to relationships. Number four, and the last thing, sometimes taking sports too seriously can result in bad behavior or negative behavior in some way. And I would add to that, you know, the illustration, I know my grandpa used to always talk about Bobby Knight tossing the chair across the basketball court. Or Ohio State fans remember Woody Hayes punching a Clemson player in the wake of that bowl game in that way. Sometimes sports, in too much consumption of sports, can just throw us into the game where we forget it's a game, and it causes us to react negatively or badly. I think of why in the world do we have so many riots after championships? Is lighting fires and flipping over cars, is that really what we want in our city in the wake of a championship? And I would even point out even further that I think a lot of counselors and family psychologists are getting at the root that sometimes what we're doing to our kids when we're crafting them from kindergarten all the way up through to be some sports athlete is that we're putting some sort of identity on our kid that can't endure. Case in point, if we're always announcing that Johnny's our little quarterback, that Johnny's our QB, and every time we're talking to someone, we're just saying how good Johnny is on the athletic field in that kind of way. When we give that illustration, once Johnny graduates from high school and he's no longer the quarterback, then who is Johnny? He always knew of himself as the label that I'm Johnny the QB, and now I've graduated high school, or heaven forbid, I made it to college, I made it to the next step, but I find out that Johnny has to compete with Joey, and Joey's just as good as Johnny. Or even worse, Johnny breaks his leg there, and now he can't be the QB in that kind of way. And so I think we're setting up kids, when we craft their identity around some athletic thing, we're giving them a short life to live for. 16, 18 years of high school, maybe 4 more years of college, and then who are they as a person? And so I know many high school kids, college kids that sit in the stands that first game that they're out of high school or out of college and they're wondering and wrestling with, now everyone's cheering someone else on. They used to cheer me on. Who am I now? And what is my role in this bigger picture? Because we've made our identity around athletics. And so that can do a number. We need to be crafting an identity around something bigger than 4 years of life and starting as a quarterback, or 2 years of life and starting as a quarterback in that kind of a way. And so just navigating those negative behaviors can bring out the negative or the good in sports, depending on how we handle those in sports. Once again, I just want to thank Mr. Kramer and Mr. Schubert for taking time to help develop that list in that way and to get us thinking about athletics, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 is going to be dealing with athletics and how athletics can be an illustration, a symbol for our Christian journey together. And so I want to invite you, open up your Bible that you have at the house, or open up one on a Bible app, or look it up on Google in that way. We're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading once again from the New International Version. We're going to pick up actually in the middle of a context that we're going to come back to next week. Chapters 8 through 10, Paul is talking about a bigger topic that we will dive into next week. But in the midst of that, he zeroes in on sports, on athletics. With the Isthmian Games in mind, he has this to share that we want to focus in on today. And so 1 Corinthians 9, picking up in verse number 19, and then verse 24, we'll get the heavy athletic illustration. God's word reads this: "Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So you're even hearing the sports echoes, right? Paul's point is to win, but his winning isn't something done on a court or some field. His winning is in that larger game of life of what it looks like to discover our life of following Jesus, our life that we were made for, created by God, and as creatures crafted to walk with God. And so that's the winning emphasis and what Paul is aiming for in these words. He says this in verse 20. To the Jews, I've become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I've become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things for all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. The bigger game of life is the gospel. And that's the good news story of what God has done through Jesus. The gospel is connected to Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his invitation to follow him into eternal life. That's what the gospel is in summary. And Paul's saying, that's the game I want to win at. That's the game that's eternal. That's the game that endures. And he's going to get more specific about that game in verse 24. This is the passage that I really want to camp in today together. Verse 24, God's word says this. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Run to win. There's a prize. Run for it. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Once again, Paul's speaking in the context of the Isthmian Games. The prize that you competed for in the Isthmian Games was a wreath, a laurel wreath that an athlete would put around their head, a crown that was woven together of pine branches. And it would endure for a couple days, a couple weeks, if you were really good, maybe a couple months in that way. But as you know what pine does, right, eventually it doesn't last. It doesn't endure. You've got your Christmas tree still from December. Those of you that caught down a live tree, I'm lucky to get mine to endure till the end of December, let alone till April. We know what happens to pine. And so these pine crowns would be much the same way. And Paul's reminding the people, if athlete goes into such training for a wreath, how much more should a Christian run and train and compete for this higher crown that's never ending, that's more enduring than a wreath? Christian, we're running for something better than a wreath or a ring. We're running for the eternal crown that is eternal life with our Maker in that way. And so how much more should we give and invest and nourish this vessel for the sake of that higher calling? That's what Paul's getting at. We're going to touch on that a little bit more to come here. Verse 26, therefore I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike my body and blow it to make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our life. And with the story of our life, I just want to point out three things together that Paul is getting at, that athletics is going to serve as the symbol and the illustration of in this Christian journey. Three things. I want to talk about the prize, the practice, and the person. The prize, the practice, and the person. And so starting with the prize here together, let's cover in verse number 24 where Paul says this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. We're commanded to run to win in a way. To run in such a way that gets the prize. Prizes can be such good motivators. You can see the truth of that prizes can be good motivators from a variety of aspects. One, just look at an elementary school teacher who's got granny's wacky bag of surprises, right? Prizes for a kid to get for good behavior or good answers in a class. Or a corporate CEO, right, who motivates through incentives, commissions, bonuses, prizes for seeing the value at the end of the tunnel. Or nursing homes. How many nursing homes in an afternoon are motivated bingo by stuffed animals or little mini candy bars, right? Through the whole gamut of life, from elementary school to nursing homes to the workplace, prizes serve as good motivators. And I have to believe in some way that this desire for prizes is innate. Like God has hardwired there to be something about prizes that we seek after and that we just enjoy and that we just celebrate in. God's put that desire in all of us. He's hardwired it into humanity to enjoy prizes, to run for the prize, because what he offers is the prize of prizes. No granny's wacky bag or a CEO bonus or a stuffed animal at the end of bingo compares to the prize that God offers to his people in that way. And so he says, run in such a way as to get the prize. But here's the thing about prizes on this side of eternity. And that is that prizes on this side of eternity are temporary. The illustration that Paul gives is of the prize handed out in the Isthmian Games. And that's the truth of all prizes today. It says this in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown. That's their prize. A crown that won't last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And as we said a moment ago, their prize, their crown, was a pine branch that eventually will wither and fade. Oftentimes in athletics today, you get a ring or you get a trophy in some way. But rings and trophies have a way of fading away too. They get robbed, they get ruined in some way, they get ransacked. I remember last Olympic Games, I know the current Olympic Games have been canceled there, but last summer Olympic Games, I remember reading an article about a little girl who found a gold medal in the trash can. Garbage dump. She found a gold medal in the garbage in that way, and it turns out that it got the car got broken into, the gold medal was in a car, and the robber must have thrown it away in the trash. And yet, that's not an unlikely story. It happened in Australia as well there, that they found medals in garbage heaps in that way. Prizes, all prizes on this side of eternity, eventually something happens to them. They get robbed, they get ruined, they get ransacked. I know at times there we like to hide them behind glass cases, and yet there's bombings that take place in the midst of world wars. Or refugees, when they're fleeing, how many have the chance to say, oh, I'm going to go back in the house and get my prized possession, or are they just fleeing with the clothes on their back? Things happen. World wars or a generation removed or a couple generations removed that just doesn't see the value of the prize anymore, and so they pitch it, they rummage it in that way. All truth of prizes on this side of eternity either get robbed, get ruined, get ransacked in some way, just forgotten in those remains. And that's not what you're going to hear on ESPN or SportsCenter, right? I like to watch the trophy ceremonies myself. When an athlete is crowned with a ring or a trophy in that kind of a way, they often say, I'm so glad because what we've done will be remembered forever. They use the words of immortality, right? That this ring or this trophy gets them immortality, that they're going to be remembered forever. And I just have to half smirk and be reminded of this truth that prizes on this side of eternity, they wither, they fade, they don't last. You want a case in point for that? How many of you know Carl Schumann? I'll take by the silence staring back at me at the camera that none of you are recognizing the name Carl Schumann, yet Carl Schumann was the brightest star of the 1896, the first modern-day Olympics. In 1896 in Athens, Carl Schumann was considered the greatest, brightest star in those events. He was a German man. Get this, he won 4 gold medals. He competed in the events of gymnastics, of weightlifting, of Greco-Roman wrestling, some track events like the long jump, the triple jump, and the shot put in that way. That's some weird doubles if you're a sports fan, right? Who wins a gold medal in gymnastics and then wins a gold medal in Greco-Roman wrestling, right? Does Simone Biles then challenge Hulk Hogan? No, it just doesn't happen. And yet Carl Schumann was that kind of an athlete in 1896 in his day, and you don't even know him, haven't even heard of him. I know we prize athletes like LeBron James and Tom Brady, but if we can't even remember Carl Schumann in 124 years, do you think we're going to remember Tom Brady and LeBron James in 2,000 years? Unlikely. Highly unlikely, because some sort of athletic accomplishment, some sort of ring, some sort of wreath doesn't buy us immortality. And yet there is a prize that is immortal, because it wasn't won on some court. It was run on a cross. It wasn't one on a 100-yard field. It was one in a graveyard where he rose from the dead. You catching what Paul's getting at here? There is this prize that's worth giving our entirety to. There is immortality, but you're not going to find it in athletics. You're not going to find it in achievement. You're not going to find it in these things that gets the headlines of the world today. You're going to get it in these lines and what it means to follow Jesus, the one who we do talk about 2,000 years later, the one who does continue to change lives, to change cultures, to change governments, to change communities as life with Christ is discovered in those ways. There is a crown that endures. There is a prize that's eternal, and it's found in Jesus. And so I think probably as Christians, we don't talk enough about the prize. I think talking about the prize and focusing on the prize really helps whet the appetite to the fuller feast to come. I think you get that from the kitchen. My kids and I, we baked some cookies just last night. Peanut butter cookies dropped down in a good way in our life and in our attitudes there. But what we do when we cook in the kitchen with my kids, if they help cook, I let them lick the beater. And you know what that is, right? It's a small sampling of the greater good yet to come. We've got that as Christians. He gives us a little appetizer of what the prize is to come. God never gives us the full feast of what his kingdom is like in this book. And yet he lets us lick the beater. He gives us little peeled back curtains of what eternal life is like. The grandeur, the riches, the design of it, and most of all, the intimacy. Creature reuniting with creator that makes all the care in the world worthwhile. He lets us lick the beater, knowing that there is more to come in that way. I think as Christians, through hard times and good times alike, we need to talk together and to remind one another about what the prize is and the hope that we have in Jesus. Jesus, on his last night, when he was nearing the cross and having the Last Supper with his disciples, when he knew the agony that they were going to go through emotionally losing their leader and the agony that he was going to go through on the cross, you know what he did on that last night? He talked, among other things, about the prize and what's to come. In John 14, he said these words to his disciples here. He said in John 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be where I am, and you know the way to where I'm going." And of course, he's setting them up for that iconic statement, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He's talking to his people about the prize to help give them perspective in the midst of the pain that they're about to go through. We, on our Christian journey, need to be talking about the prize because it helps us endure the pain and it leads us closer to the person of where we're at and where we're headed for all of eternity. The prize. Now that we've covered the prize, I want to talk, number two, about the practice. The practice, that is. Paul would say in verses number 25 or 26 and following, he says, "Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I blow my body and strike it to make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Anything worth possessing is going to take some perspiring to get to. Anything worth possessing is going to take some perspiring. I think that's why Mr. Kramer and Mr. Schubert, as one or two on their list, both put hard work or work ethic or discipline as one of the good things that sports treats us. Because if you want to possess success in athletics, you're going to have to put in the time. Here's the truth of the matter. None of us are phenoms when it comes to our walk with God. We're not supernatural when it comes to our walk with God. We all enter the arena of faith as sinners, not as superstars. The Bible would say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the reality that we all are uncoordinated in some way in our walk with God and having to be trained and to figure this out. And yet what God has done for us, which this book announces, which Jesus came to do, is that God has changed our genetics. We were uncoordinated of bad genes of sinful race, and God's changed our genetics on the cross with his blood transfusion of Christ's forgiveness, that he's changed us through the bloodline of Christ. He's changed our genetics. And he's given us a personal trainer, the Holy Spirit of God, to guide us and to motivate us and to inspire us and to educate us into what it means to be developed as a follower of Jesus. So he's changed our genetics, he's given us a personal trainer, and he's given us a playbook, a guideline to grow us and to nourish us, and a manual that grows us in the faith in this way. You're not going to be a phenom. And following God is going to be a journey and a process that's going to take time. Much like an athlete, before he gets in a gym crowded with individuals with cameras flaring in his way, he's logged in a lot of hours in the quiet when no one else is in the stands, just going through reps and making the motions. He hits a million and one shots when no one's in the stands before he hits the shot in front of everyone else, right? Athletes help teach us that a lot of life is done in the quiet corners before it gets the headline news or the rings or the wreaths. So much of our Christian journey doesn't happen when the cameras are on. It doesn't happen when people are watching. It happens in the quietness of learning to pray, of learning to open this book, of praising God when no one else is around to join in that anthem. It's the Christian journey. It's what practicing the faith and growing and developing and maturing looks like for the Christian. Paul gives us three ways to practice in verse number 26 together that I just want to draw out and not really tease out today. But the first of those, he says in verse 26, "Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly." I love the simplicity of track and field. That's the illustration Paul's drawing from, right? Track is really about two things when you're running a race on a track. Stay in your lane and know the finish line. Track's all about the lane and the line, right? And Paul is using that as an illustration for the Christian journey. What lane are you running in? What finish line are you focused on? It's about focus. Jesus would tell us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Focus on God's kingdom and doing right, which can only come when you're following the playbook. Seek his kingdom and righteous living. Stay in that lane. Focus on that line. There's many lanes in life that we could choose. We could run for money. We could run for success. We could run for fame. We could run for pleasure. There's many lanes that we could choose, and yet they don't all end in the finish line of where we most want to go, that enduring prize that he first mentions in that way. What lane are you running in, and what line are you seeking after in that way? Second thing Paul mentions to us in verse number 26, he says, I don't fight like a boxer boxing the air, reaching for the air. He's mixing images, right? He was at the track, and now he's at the boxing rink, another game in the Isthmian Games. And this has to do with throwing punches to the air. That's not a good thing if you're in a boxing match. You don't want to hit air. It's wasting the energy. It's just reaching for something that's not going to gain you victory in that way. And yet sometimes in life we can be reaching for things that is really just hitting air. Not hitting the intended mark, but just reaching for air in that kind of a way. And so once again, that's where the Bible helps us. How do we make the most of our opportunities? How do we live purposely? God's guided us so that we're not hitting the missing marks in life, but that we're hitting a journey, a life worth living in that way, so that we're not just boxing the air. With boxing imagery in mind and with training imagery in mind, he closes out with this by saying, "No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." It's this athletic imagery of having to get beyond yourself, to fight through the pain in some ways, making the body a slave. Jesus would say in his words there that we're called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him. In this interaction in some way there, that we have to put ourselves on the back burner to follow Jesus as our Lord. If Jesus is going to be out on front, then we can't be in front. And so there's this need of telling ourselves no at times and disciplining ourselves around saying, no, not my way, but his way. Not my will, but thy will be done. And that's part of what it means to learn this Christian journey, about how to follow his lead in life, not to follow the desire or the inclination or whatever it may be that we may wrestle with in that way. My coaches in my day used to always say, mind over matter. They were meaning you can't always listen to your body. There's got to be something deeper that you're listening to, and this something deeper that Paul is encouraging us to is to listen to Christ over maybe what our body is leading us or nudging us in that direction, which cannot happen within. It's got to happen ultimately from a new birth that God has placed within us. And so there's the practice, the prize, the practice, but thirdly, we want to talk about the person. What most gets to me in this athletic imagery is that first verse that really disturbs me. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" I don't like that statement, and I think I know what Paul is getting at there, but only one gets the prize? Like, the reason why this bothers me so much is I know I'm not that fast. And I'm not talking about 40-yard dashes here, NFL combines, anything like that. I'm talking about this race of life that I know I'm not good enough to be the one that gets the prize. Like I don't doubt that I could beat some of you, right? Dwayne Baker, I could run laps around Dwayne Baker. If we're just talking about running laps, Dwayne, that's just a check to make sure you're listening in that way. I think I could edge some of you out at the line, right? The Zach Meachums, the Jim Pickerings, the Rick Jernays. I think I could nudge at the end and still beat them. But I know there's others in this race of life that would run laps around me. The Joyce Kinneys, the Jeannie Zimmermans, the Julie Jumps there. They've just got me edged out. And so if Paul says only one gets the prize, then I don't like my chances of being that one, right? And here's the sad reality, even for the Joyces and the Jeannies and the Julies, and that is that Scripture declares of all of us that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God there. That means not one of us in the all can gain that prize which we're most seeking after. But here's the good news. Right after Paul says that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3, Paul also points to one who didn't fall short of the glory of God because he is the glory of God. He's God's son. He's the one that had ran to win. He's the one that remained sinless. Even from a cross, the people that he staked to the cross, he's praying their forgiveness thereof. Who does that? Who prays forgiveness for the ones that just flung you there? It just shows what kind of person and character and out of this world that Jesus truly was. There is one that ran to win, and his name is Jesus. And because of Jesus, there is a prize for all of us. Because here's the wonder and the irony of sports. When you are a follower of a winner, you win too. Did you hear me? When you are a follower of a winner, you're a winner too. Case in point, when the Cavs won the NBA championship in 2016, 1.3 million people lined up the streets of downtown Cleveland, and the news reporters, as they're interviewing the people in the crowds there, they're saying something weird. They're saying, "I can't believe we did it. We won. We broke the Cleveland curse." How can they say we? Like, their name wasn't in the stat book, was it? They didn't take a jump shot. They didn't grab a rebound. They did none of those things, and yet they said, "We won." Why could they say that? Because when you follow a winner, you become a winner too. You're absorbed into their victory. And that's what Jesus is doing with all of his followers through faith. When the Bible describes faith, it means we're following that one who won to win, the one who's got the prize. And oh yeah, that prize is infinite. And so there's enough to go around, but the transaction is that we got to become the follower. We got to be absorbed in that fanhood of what it means to follow Jesus, our Lord and Savior, so that his victory becomes our victory. I think Philippians 3, once again, with athletic imagery in mind, sums it up best. Hear these words of Philippians 3. It says this, "I press on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me." It's that same word that Paul is using here in 1 Corinthians 9 about getting, about receiving the prize. That word taking hold or get or receive is the same words he's using in Philippians 3 about taking hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me. See, there's a mutual taking hold taking place. There's a human element of putting my faith and my fanhood and my following in Jesus, and yet he's reaching out to grip onto us. And I wouldn't say it's an equal reach either. He's gone the full length of the cross from heaven to earth to walk in our shoes. He's reached so much further. And yet there's a human element of faith of reaching back and accepting what he has done on our behalf. I think that's what Paul is getting at about taking hold of that which Christ has taken hold of us. And he goes on to say this in Philippians, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Same imagery in mind, a crown, a prize in Christ Jesus. It comes by putting our faith, by putting our fanhood, by putting our following into Jesus. And so I invite you as the close of this. Have you put in your faith and your trust in Jesus before? It really involves two things. It involves a trust and a transformation. It involves putting our trust in Jesus and involves allowing Jesus to transform our life. Have you done that? Have you put your faith, your fanhood in Jesus and allowed him to do it? The reason why we do this is because in that following of Jesus, he's leading us to a prize, a finish line at the end that is really the beginning of the grand new journey. All other prizes on this side of eternity, they're withering. They're like pine leaves in April, right? It's fading and falling, and yet there is a prize that is enduring and never-ending and glorious. It's found in Jesus. May we run with him, for him, and towards him. Amen and amen.